Well, good evening. Please do have your Bibles open at the passage that John read to us earlier from Revelation chapter 3. It's a great privilege as we come to God's Word to try to understand what the Lord is saying to us, and we need very much the help of the Holy Spirit. So let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ. And we thank you for these words of him spoken to this church at Laodicea centuries ago. And we pray, Lord, that your word will be living and active as we think on it this evening. We pray that your Holy Spirit will be our teacher. Show us more of the Lord Jesus. Show us our sinfulness. And bring us to repentance and to a deeper walk with you. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, this is the last of the seven letters to the churches in Asia, recorded in Revelations chapter 2 and 3. And I don't know how you pray, what you pray for when you're praying for churches that you know, when you pray for this church. But one way of just reviewing these seven letters, as we've been through them in recent weeks, is to think about the ways that the Lord Jesus speaks to these churches. So to the church at Ephesus, he commended them for their hard work and their perseverance. But he says, I hold this against you. You have forsaken your first love. A church should be characterized by love for the Lord Jesus Christ and for his people. To the church at Smyrna, they were told that they were about to be tested and that they were going to suffer persecution. And so a characteristic of Christ's church is a willingness to suffer. The Pergamum church, the Lord had things against them, the way that they tolerated some false teaching. And Christian churches must be true, faithful in Christian doctrine. Thyatira, they tolerated that woman Jezebel. And it speaks as well about the dangers and the temptations of sexual immorality and the eating of food sacrificed to idols. Christ Church is to be a holy, a pure church. We didn't look at the letter to the church in Sardis, but in that the Lord says to them, I have not found your deeds complete in the sight of my God. I know your deeds, he says. You have a reputation of being alive, but you are dead. And the Christian church should be characterized by inward reality. And the church at Philadelphia that we looked at last time, the Lord said, I have placed before you an open door. There were gospel opportunities set before this church. And then today we're coming to the last church. So when we pray for churches and when we think about what is it that pleases the Lord Jesus, these are some of the characteristics that we should be thinking about. Now, the city of Laodicea, the last on this route by which someone might have taken the letters round to the church or the book of Revelation to the different churches, starting at Ephesus and going round to Laodicea in what used to be called Asia Minor, what's nowadays Turkey, with some of the Greek islands you'll recognize the names of off the coast there. And Laodicea was an important city in Asia Minor, one of three cities in what's called the Lycus Valley. So it was about 10 miles from Colossae and from Hierapolis, another local town. And it had two roads crossing through this city, and it became very wealthy, very prosperous. When there was an earthquake in 60 AD, they didn't need outside help. They were wealthy enough to rebuild. They didn't need to ask Rome for any extra funding. It was a center for banking, for finance. It produced a particular kind of glossy black wool, which was used for clothing. It had a medical school, and it was famous for producing an eye ointment, which was called Phrygian powder. But one problem for it was it had no permanent water supply. So water had to be piped through to the city, some 6 miles, via an underwater aqueduct. So by the time it came to the city of Laodicea, the water was lukewarm on arrival. And it was probably dirty and foul-smelling and tasting pretty dreadful as well. It was a pagan city under Roman rule, and they worshipped the Greek gods, including Zeus. Charles Spurgeon, when he preached on this letter in the 19th century, said that the letter to the Laodiceans is, above all others, the epistle for the present times. And that may still be true. The church in Laodicea, we don't know how it began, who planted the church. We know about the church at Colossae, which was not very far away. The gospel was brought to them by Epaphras, one of Paul's associates. And in the first chapter of Colossians, the Apostle Paul says, "All over the world, this gospel is bearing fruit and growing." And it was a day of gospel opportunity. It has been doing so amongst you since the day you heard it and understood God's grace in all its truth. You heard it from our brother Epaphras, and it may well be Epaphras who brought the gospel also to Laodicea. It's mentioned elsewhere in the letter to Colossians, and he tells the church at Colossae to read the letter from Laodicea. What we know is that the gospel came to these people. They heard of the only Savior of sinners, the Lord Jesus Christ. They heard of God's amazing love in sending him into the world. And they heard of forgiveness and new life through faith in Jesus Christ. The Apostle Paul, when he was preaching the gospel, said, "Through Jesus, the forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you." And when he summarized his ministry in Acts chapter 20, he said that he had proclaimed to Jews and to Greeks, saying to them that they should turn to God in repentance and have faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. That was the gospel that came to these people. And the gospel came in power to some. They didn't just hear it with their ears, but the Lord opened their hearts to receive the gospel. That's what we want to pray for as we tell people the gospel, that God will open their hearts to receive it. All who were appointed for eternal life believed in Jesus Christ and received him as Lord. And they had joy and peace in believing. They were united in the desire to love one another, to tell the gospel to others, to build each other up. They were baptized as members of the local church, and they became an independent evangelical church. If they'd had an FIEC, a Fellowship of Independent Evangelical Churches, Laodicea would have been amongst them. But sometime later, and we don't know how soon, but things started to go wrong. And when the Lord Jesus sends this letter to the church at Laodicea, he rebukes them severely. What had gone wrong in this church? Well, perhaps some had died, some of their best people. Perhaps they'd been seduced into worldliness. Perhaps because they hadn't been persecuted, they became at ease. Perhaps they'd neglected to pray, to come to the throne of grace, and they backslid. And we know that when life is good, when things are going well in our lives, we can easily forget God. Isn't that true? And people choose to serve money instead of God. I know from experience as a general practitioner that sometimes illness can come on to people very suddenly, out of the blue. A heart attack, a stroke, a sudden infection. But sometimes people gradually become unwell over a long period of time. They can develop a form of anemia, and they just over time become more and more tired. They know things aren't right, but they're not sure what the problem is exactly. They can have an underactive thyroid. I remember a lady coming feeling very tired. She'd been putting weight on, she didn't know what the problem was. Some blood tests showed that she had an underactive thyroid. She'd been suffering in this way for 4 or 5 years. And once she was taking treatment, after a week or two, she felt so much better. And that's what can happen to churches. Churches can gradually become unhealthy over a period of time and may not even realize it. With this church in Laodicea, like the other six letters, it follows a pattern. There is the address in verse 14 to the angel or the messenger of the church at Laodicea. There's a description of the Lord Jesus who is speaking. There is a commendation in most of the letters, but not to the letter to Laodicea. To the Ephesians, he says, I know your deeds, your hard work and your perseverance. But when he comes to Laodicea, he has nothing good to say. The letters contain rebukes and corrections and then end with promises. And often there is a call to repentance. And that last verse, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit is saying to the churches. So when he speaks to this church, he has spiritual medicine. He has remedies for their healing if they will listen, if they will take notice, if they will act on his counsel. There's no mention of the false teachings that were in the church of Pergamon. There's no mention of the persecution that faced the Christians in Smyrna or the immorality that the church in Thyatira was confronted with. But this letter does close with actually tender affection and gospel invitation and promises to those who repent. So let's look at it. Verse 14, the Lord Jesus himself is the truth incarnate. These are the words of the Amen, the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the ruler of God's creation. Christ himself is the truth incarnate. We use the word Amen at the end of prayers so often, don't we? It means truth. It means I agree. And Jesus as the Amen recognizes him as the one who is sure and faithful and true and trustworthy. He is reliable. It's a title that comes from Isaiah 65, speaking of the living God, the Amen. And Jesus is the ultimate truth, and he is the faithful and true witness. So his words are absolutely reliable. He is the one who is ultimate truth and authority. And every word he says is faithful and true. It goes back to the first chapter and verse 5, where the Lord Jesus is described as the faithful witness. And we can trust him completely. And what he says to each church individually is applied to all the churches. That's the point of that last verse. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches through this letter given to the church at Laodicea. Because we have this immense privilege of having God's inerrant word in our own language, in the Bible. And the Holy Spirit speaks to us now through these words that were written then to another church. And that's a great privilege. And the Lord Jesus is also the creator and the ruler of the world. At the end verse 14, the ruler of God's creation. He has all authority in heaven and on earth. He is described in Colossians as being the image of the invisible God. We know that the world was created. It didn't come about by chance, of course. And Jesus Christ is the one by whom all things were made, the one through whom all things were made, the one for whom all things were made. He is the most exalted being. No one is to be adored or honored or feared more than the Lord Jesus. He made all things, and as we were singing, he is the one who upholds all things, the universe, by his powerful word. He is King of kings and Lord of lords. And these Laodicean Christians, they'd either forgotten or they'd ignored the exalted, the preeminent place that belongs to the Lord Jesus Christ. They'd lost sight of who he is and what he is doing. What he starts, he will complete. What he begins, he will finish. What a master, what a Lord we have. How powerful, how reliable he is. And we should adore him and listen to him and submit to him. When the Lord speaks to this church, he sees them in a particular condition. They're famous for it, aren't they? Verse 15, I know your deeds, that you are neither cold nor hot. I wish you were one or the other. So because you are lukewarm, neither cold nor hot, I am about to spit you out of my mouth. He's brutally honest with them in the way that, you know, some people can be very frank and direct and honest, can't they? Particularly if they come from Yorkshire. And the Lord Jesus is brutally honest with this church. He says she is lukewarm, neither cold nor hot. The words refer to either the boiling heat or refreshingly cold. But he wasn't pleased with this church. In fact, they nauseated them. In effect, he says, they make him sick. He's about to spit them out. Their spiritual condition was nauseating. They believed that everything was fine. But no, Jesus says, you are like the lukewarm, unfit drinking water that your city is famous for. You're not like the cold, refreshing springs that you could get at Colossae on a hot day. You're not like the warm, healing waters, the hot, healing waters of Hierapolis. You are lukewarm, and he wouldn't tolerate it. Some people understand this to mean half-hearted. Maybe that's what it refers to, a lack of spiritual passion in these believers, a lack of enthusiasm. They didn't have real zeal or commitment. They were just nominal Christians. Maybe it refers to them being useless, ineffective, just like tepid drinking water would be. You know how Jesus said, "You, my disciples, you are the salt of the earth." But if salt loses its saltiness, it's no longer good for anything. If Christians get contaminated by the impurities of the world, they lose their influence. They're not able either to bring healing to the spiritually sick or refreshment to the spiritually thirsty. And the Lord says to this church, you are spiritually lukewarm, and I will not tolerate you. If you do not repent, I will spew you out. I will vomit you out of my mouth. They were too much like the surrounding culture. They were ineffective. And the Church of Christ, as we know, we are to be in the world, involved in the world, but we are not to be of the world. Not only were they lukewarm, but they were smug and self-satisfied and self-deceived. They thought that they were sufficient. They thought they were prosperous, that they needed nothing. Look at verse 17. You say, I am rich, I have acquired wealth, and do not need a thing. But you do not recognize, you do not realize that you are wretched, pitiful, poor, blind, and naked. They may have had many of the things that money can buy. They may have looked very successful to other people. They thought they were doing well, but the Lord says to them, "You are wretched and pitiable." Just think of some of those pictures you've seen of countries devastated by war. It's that kind of picture, wretched, pitiable. They thought that they were rich, but actually they were really poor, like a beggar that you might see on the streets, begging for money. That was their real condition. They thought that they could see well, but actually they were blind. They didn't realize what a bad state they were in. They thought that they were clothed, but the Lord says they are shamefully naked. And he is more displeased with this church at Laodicea than with any other, because the Lord hates pretense and hypocrisy. And that's what he saw at Laodicea. And they were out of fellowship with the Lord Jesus. We see that in verse 20, famous verse where the Lord says, "I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in." But the point is, he wasn't in the church. He was outside, the other side of the door. They were out of fellowship with the Lord Jesus. They had grieved the Holy Spirit by their worldly living. And like citizens who refuse to welcome a traveler who offers them priceless goods, they had closed their doors and left the Lord Jesus outside. And nothing dishonors Christ more in the eyes of the world than a self-satisfied church. So there are lessons for this letter to us as individuals and to us as a church. This could happen to us. A Christian church can become lukewarm, without enthusiasm, useless. We are in danger, in serious danger, if we do not maintain fellowship with the head of the church, the Lord Jesus Christ. And it is easy for churches in affluent societies like ours to become lukewarm in their spiritual condition. The love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. And individually as Christians and local churches too, we can deceive ourselves about our real spiritual condition. If we're a church that is crying out to God because we're in a backslidden state, if we're a church that mourns because of what we realize are our own deficiencies, if we're a church who are longing to do more for the Lord Jesus, if we are zealous for the Lord, then that's the church that Christ will bless. He gives counsel to the church in verses 18 to 20. And in verse 18, he says to the church, "Come to me," in effect, "come to me for all that you need." He is the wonderful counselor, and he's giving his wise and his gracious advice to them. And he tells them that they can get the threefold blessings of salvation. He's told them that they are poor. He says to them, "Come to me, I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire so that you can become rich." He's talking, of course, about the riches of God's grace, about spiritual blessings. They thought that they were clothed. He says to them, "You are shamefully naked." And he says, "Come to me, buy from me white clothes to wear so that you can cover your shameful nakedness." The covering of his perfect righteousness that covers our sinful nakedness, which is put to our account when we believe in Jesus. And then he says, "Come to me, buy from me salve or ointment to put on your eyes so that you can see." Their self-deception, their blindness could be remedied by the healing ointment that the Lord Jesus would give them. His illuminating grace, his understanding of the truth. This church at Laodicea had been blinded by their smugness and their hypocrisy. They'd become complacent. And regularly, daily, we need to ask the Lord to search us. Just think how much the Lord Jesus Christ has done to save us. Before the creation of the world, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit drew up a plan of salvation, entered into a solemn agreement to save the likes of you and me, a great multitude that no one can count. Think of how the Lord Jesus Christ came into this world, became a man and lived a perfect life amongst sinners. Think of how he sweat, as it were, great drops of blood and wept tears in Gethsemane. Think of how he endured those trials when he was mocked and beaten and scourged. Think of how he allowed himself to be nailed to a cross, how he poured out his soul to death and shed his blood to save sinners like us. He says to them, realize that I rebuke and discipline you in love. First part of verse 19. Those whom I love, I rebuke and discipline, he says. Sin is serious. Sin is against God. And the Lord reserves this tender and warm appeal to these lukewarm Christians at Laodicea. Not even their lukewarmness can quench his love. But he's firm as well. He will not leave them in their sins. To rebuke is to correct someone in such a way that they realize that they're in the wrong. You and I have been rebuked, haven't we, many times? Certainly if we've read the Bible, we've been rebuked by God's word and shown us our sins. To discipline is to educate and to train someone in a way that may be painful. And the Lord is saying, if you will not heed his gentle rebukes, he may lovingly discipline you with more painful things. We are to be earnest, verse 19, and to repent. Repent of a proud, smug, complacent attitude. Turn to God for his grace and his mercy. Five of these churches were told that they should repent. Five out of these seven churches. Repentance is not just when you become a Christian. You turn to God in repentance and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. It is to be an ongoing pattern of our lives. We are to confess our sins and to repent of our sins. In Eastern Europe, we were in Belarus a number of years ago. In Eastern Europe, new Christians are often called repenters. We speak about believers more, don't we? This repentance is to become a practice, a habit of our lives. A healthy church and healthy Christians are those who confess their sins, who repent, and who seek God's mercy. And that means acknowledging our sin and our guilt before God, changing our minds. It means being sorry, genuinely full of remorse about what we've done wrong, a change in our heart. It means bringing forth the fruits of repentance in a changed life. And we should repent and confess our sins as often as God points them out. Repentance is linked with God's mercy. Repentance is linked with forgiveness. That was the message the Lord Jesus told the early church to proclaim to the Gentiles. repentance and forgiveness of sins. And then he says, you should welcome me into your heart and life. Verse 20. Here I am, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in and eat with him, and he with me. He speaks very warmly. He invites us to welcome him into our lives, into our church life. We were created by God to enjoy fellowship and communion with him. In the Middle East, as we've known from times when we've traveled there, when you're invited to share a meal, that's characteristic. They show you great hospitality. It's an occasion for close fellowship with family, with friends, and that's the picture here. The Lord Jesus appeals to us to enjoy fellowship with him, to hear his voice, to open the door, and he will come in and eat with us, and he with us. So we need to rejoice in that privilege that we have of fellowship with the Lord Jesus. There's more of heaven on earth to be enjoyed than most of us are aware of. And finally, in verse 21, the consolation that the Lord Jesus promises. He promises it to the overcomers, or to the one who is victorious. He promises the one who is a victor, a conqueror, the privilege of sitting with him on his throne. Verse 21, to him who overcomes, I will give the right to sit with me on my throne, just as I overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. The overcomer, the one who is victorious, is the one who is faithful, the one who perseveres through trials and difficulties, the one who endures to the end. He's the one who shall be saved. That means fighting against the world with all its influences on us, fighting against our own sinful nature, putting sin to death in our lives, fighting against, resisting the devil so that he flees from us. And in Christ, as we read in Romans 8, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. We are victors because of the victory that the Lord Jesus has won. He has won the victory. He has sat down with his Father on his throne. And the promise is that as he has conquered the world and the devil, he has triumphed, and now he reigns as Lord from the throne. And so we are promised those future blessings. And the blessings are present salvation and future glory. Revelation speaks a lot about future glory of the people of God. And here it speaks about sharing in his triumph and his rule. He will wipe away all tears from our eyes. There will be no more sorrow or pain or death. We shall see the Lord Jesus, and we shall be like him, and we shall be with him, and we shall share in his victory. It is a picture of perfect intimacy. But he also says believers will reign by his side for eternity, whatever that must mean. Every church, every Christian, as we think back on these letters to the churches in Revelation, every church and every Christian must be careful not to lose our first love, not to forsake our first love. We must trust in the Lord in the midst of our suffering. We must not compromise our doctrine. We must be holy in heart and in life. We must be on guard against spiritual deadness. We must go through the open doors of gospel opportunity. And we must avoid at all costs becoming lukewarm in our passion for the Lord Jesus. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. This is a word for all of us. Are we listening? Let's pray. Father, we praise you that your word is living and active. You have given it to us to teach us, to instruct us, to train us in righteousness, but also to rebuke us and correct us. And I pray, Lord, that your word will continue to speak to us as we think about this letter to the church at Laodicea and these other letters that we've been reading recently. And we pray, Lord, that you would bring us, as we need to repentance. We pray that you would increase our faith. We pray that you would fill us with joy and peace as we trust in you, and that we may overflow with hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.